Amen. Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter number 11, as we gather this morning for worship and as we continue in a posture of worship through the Word and through the Word preached, we have this opportunity now to turn over a page in our study in the Gospel according to Luke, and we find ourselves starting chapter 11. So we're going to read the first four verses here in Luke chapter 11, and so if you would read with me as I read aloud, this is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And this morning I am preaching on this subject, the model and the doctrine of prayer, and you may be seated if you would now pray with me. Father, what a privilege it is to be gathered here on this Lord's Day morning and to be able to engage in the worship of our great God, gathered together as brothers and sisters in Christ, saved by the good news and the hope of King Jesus and the work of Christ on our behalf, gathered here together under this grand banner of the gospel and to be able to worship our triune God. We pray that you would help us even now to focus on this passage, but not to just approach this passage or this paragraph as if we're just mere observers at this point in the worship service or those who are just watching what's happening, but help us to be worshipers, which means listening and applying and growing in the grace of God through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. I ask now that as this word is preached, that not only would we worship in spirit and in truth, but that you would help us to understand the importance of prayer in the Christian life. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, prayer is one of the greatest privileges this side of heaven. Because if you think about it, in the coming ages, when we are in the very presence of God, our prayers will be face-to-face. We will pray in a different way in eternity future than we pray today. We will speak to God in a different way than we do at this present hour. But yet, as we think about prayer, prayer is one of the greatest privileges of the Christian life. But according to statistics, it's one of the most neglected privileges of the Christian life as well. According to Pew Research Survey, 21% seldom or never pray. And yet only 23% pray weekly or monthly. And so as we think about statistics like that, obviously it's easy to take statistics and to twist them or to manipulate them in some way, shape, form, or fashion. But I think if we're really honest about those statistics, we can understand how it is that at times we ourselves neglect prayer. Prayer is right before us. An open door has been given to us. We have been commissioned by God and called by God to pursue God in prayer. And yet we are commanded to pray, not just every now and then, but incessantly. And yet, as we think about our own patterns of prayer, we find that there are times and seasons where we pray more, and yet there are times and seasons where we pray seldom at all. If you survey Luke's gospel, what you find is that there's a great emphasis placed on prayer. We see in Luke chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 13, there's the mention of prayer. Luke chapter 2, verse 37, the mention of prayer. Luke 5, 16, the mention of prayer. There are two references to prayer in chapter 6 where Jesus himself is praying all night long. as he is going to the Father in prayer. In Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, there's a reference to prayer. Luke chapter 10, verse 2, there's a reference to prayer. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, here we see is focused on prayer. And then we'll turn the page in Luke's gospel to chapter 18, numerous references to prayer. And then, of course, you'll see in chapter 19, chapter 22, you see ongoing references to prayer. Now, the reason that I share that with you is because not only have we already covered much about prayer in this series through the Gospel according to Luke, but we find ourselves in the turn of this page in the chapter 11, once again, a focus on prayer. And in times past throughout the Gospel according to Luke, prayer has been sort of just a matter of fact. This is what's happening in the text. Here today, we find that Jesus engages not only in a model prayer, but also providing for us in many ways, helping us understand the importance of prayer, which we find the doctrine of prayer is implied here in this passage. Now, someone once said it this way years ago. They said, Christians offer up their prayers like sailors use their pumps only when the ship leaks, end quote. Now, think about that. How often it is that we find ourselves when the sun is shining, or we find ourselves on the mountaintop experiences of life, we don't have that need to pray. But we find ourselves praying more when we find ourselves in trial, or we find ourselves engaged in circumstances of life and death, or we find ourselves in financial peril. Then we run to God and pray, because after all, we need to stop the leak in the ship. John Bunyan provides the following definition of prayer. He said, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and the assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to the Word of God for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. You might say, well, that's a mouthful. Well, here's the point. Prayer is for our good and for God's glory. Prayer helps us understand our place in life under the reign of God's sovereign control. In Matthew 26, 41, Jesus told his disciples to watch and to pray. In other words, be alert and to pray. Paul told the Christians that were there at Colossae to devote themselves to prayer. And likewise, Peter encouraged the persecuted Christians to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And we see that in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. So needless to say, prayer should be something that's normative in the Christian life. It should not be something that's just every now and then. Or, you know, now I lay my head down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, a little, you know, cliche prayer. We shouldn't just pray like, Lord, I pray that you'll bless this food in Jesus' name, amen. And that's really the totality of our prayer life. And so in this text, I want us to look at verses 1 to 4, and then I want you to see how this paragraph really functions. You have a couple of things happening here. You have, really, in many ways, Jesus is answering a question about prayer, and then he provides an illustration by a parable that happens in verses 5 through 13. We'll look at verses 5 to 13 next Lord's Day, Lord willing, but today we'll give ourselves to verses 1 through 4. The first thing that we see in this passage is the example of Jesus in prayer. The example of Jesus in prayer. Notice there in the text it says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now, the interesting thing about that is that Jesus was praying. It's noteworthy because Jesus was praying. That Jesus being the Son of the living God, that Jesus being God in human flesh, that Jesus being the second member, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, was actually praying. Now, if leading up to this point, you've been thinking to yourself, okay, he's going to shame me for not praying enough. That's not the purpose of the sermon. The purpose of the sermon is for us to understand what the text means and then for us to apply it to ourselves. But the point is that we need to see if Jesus, as God in human flesh, was praying, we should be praying. If Jesus emphasized prayer, we should emphasize prayer as well. The interesting thing about this is that we see a glimpse, if you will, of Jesus' humanity. Remember the book that we read some time back in our small groups, Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. He writes the following, quote, "Christ's obedience in our place needed to be real obedience from a man. Jesus did not cheat by relying on his divine nature while he acted as the second Adam," end quote. Now, I found that helpful because what we need to understand is that when we understand and study proper Christology is that Jesus has this human nature. And in his human nature, we find that Jesus is praying. He spent time in prayer. And if you study the human nature of Jesus, if you study proper Christology, what you will find is that Jesus was born just like we're born. Jesus was born of a woman. Now, the conception was different, but the birth was the same. And when he came forth from his mother's womb, there wasn't this glow, this, whoa, like no one had Christmas lights up at all, except in that manger there was some light coming because, I mean, there was this God-man had been born. No, the light came when the angels appeared to the shepherds to announce what had happened. But oftentimes, throughout church history, what you'll find is in art, they will like shape a glow around the head of Jesus, emphasizing the holiness of that man. Well, that man is not just any man. He is the God-man, but he didn't walk around with a halo. He didn't walk around with a glow. He was a real man born of a real woman, experienced hunger, thirst, weariness in the flesh. He grew in stature. He grew in human knowledge. He learned things. He wept. He slept. He had compassion. Jesus celebrated at weddings. He wept at gravesides. He was angry yet without sin. And he did what? He prayed. He prayed. It's important for us to see that. And we don't know the place. It says that Jesus was praying in a certain place. You could go back and you could look at various different gospels and you could try to ascertain, if you will, where Jesus was when he prayed. And I'm sure you're going to find scholars that are going to try to give you the answer to that. But that's not really the point of the text. And we're not going to waste a whole lot of time in the sermon. You can thank me later for that on a day where you lost an hour of sleep last night. But at the end of the day, what you need to understand is that Jesus was in a certain place, and he was actually praying, and a disciple, and we don't know who the disciple was, it could have been one of the apostles, or it could have actually been one of the 72 missionaries, and they came, and this individual said, "Jesus, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples." In other words, we see that you're praying, we hear your words, and we need to know about this. We need to learn about how we should actually be engaging in prayer as well. Now, the interesting thing is, I mentioned it a moment ago, but if you go back to chapter 6 of Luke's gospel, when Jesus was there and he was at the very point of selecting and separating from the common mathetes his apostles, those 12 men who would be identified as his apostles, what did he do? He actually prayed all night long. Jesus gave himself to praying all night long, understanding that what would happen the very next day was massively important for the building of the kingdom of Christ and for the establishment of the church far and wide beyond the borders of Jerusalem in the coming days. And yet, he prayed all night long. And so we see that Jesus is praying, and we see his example. And by the way, If you're in a leadership position, you need to exemplify what it means to pray. And all of you fathers and grandmothers and all of you mothers in this room, you are in a place of leadership and you need to exemplify what it looks like to pray. You need to teach your children what it's like to pray. You know, sometimes we get busy and it's time to get ready for school. It's time to get ready for work. It's time to get ready to do something. Ball practice. And in seasons of, you know, all sorts of sports and athletics, when athletics abounds, oftentimes praying is silenced. And it's like, quick, let's eat this little meal. Let's run to practice. Let's do this. Let's hurry and get this place. Jump in the van. And before long, you're like 3 miles down the road on the way to soccer practice. And you realize, we didn't even pray. The food was before us. And we were just like, no, soccer's more important. So we teach by example. And even in the seasons where we are busy and stretched, we have to at least, at a minimum, stop and pause and say, before we take a bite of this food, children, we need to thank God for giving it to us. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Because sometimes in this American culture that we live in, where we have deep freezers and we have refrigerators and it's slap full of food, and at a moment's notice, you can go get something out of that box and you can have food on the table. So we don't think about like living from day to day with daily bread. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. We need to thank God and we need to pray. But it's not just thanking God for the food that he gives us. We need to pray in a multiplicity of different ways. So when this disciple asks Jesus and says, will you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray? Jesus, we see you praying. Will you teach us? Then Jesus responds and he provides what we have as the model prayer. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. Now this is what you might call the Lord's Prayer. This is the example that we find in Luke's gospel. It differs slightly from Matthew's account, but nevertheless, it is what we call the model prayer. And the interesting thing is that we see that there is an invocation followed by petitions. There's Father, the invocation, and then we have these five different petitions that come thereafter. And this is the way that Jesus said that you should pray. Follow this model in verse 2. He said, when you pray, say. Now notice, if you go over to Matthew's account of the model prayer, what you will find is that he says, basically pray in this manner or pray like this. In other words, don't read this and think, well, you know, Jesus is saying that when we pray, the disciple said, teach us to pray. And he said, well, when you pray, say these words. So then you have to get into this rhythm and this rut of saying the very same prayer over and over and over and over and over again. Like just repeating and going through these Hail Marys or these Our Fathers and praying through the rosary. And the same empty words over and over and over. No, that's not what Jesus is saying to do. And we have all these poor examples that we could pull from and think about in terms of how not to pray. James Montgomery Boyce once said the following to his congregation as he was preaching a sermon and he was talking about prayer. He said this, quote, I believe that not one prayer in 100 of those that fill our churches on a Sunday morning is actually made to Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are made to men or to the praying one himself. And that includes the prayers of preachers as well as those of the members of the congregation, end quote. Think about that. Boyce said, I don't think one prayer in 100 is made to God. It's made because, well, we want to be eloquent with our words. Or we want to pray to someone, to, to drive a point home, like you're talking to a person instead of to God. I'll never forget, I was pastoring in Tennessee, and for the sake of the recording, I will not share any names, but we had an evening service on a Wednesday evening, a special time where a guest missionary had been invited to speak, and I'll grant you this. For those of you missionaries in the room, sometimes missionaries get excited and they talk a long time about missions, and you know what? That's okay at times. Well, he talked for a long time, and when he finished, I went up and I concluded with a few words and exhorted them that if they wanted to speak to the missionary when we closed in prayer that Wednesday evening, that they could by all means stick around and do so. And then I called on one of the deacons to pray who was up here near the front. And when I called on him and asked him to pray, he literally said, "Dear Lord, keep us safe as we go home. Amen." And then everyone chuckled, all around him at least. And I was looking at him with one of those righteous indignation stares, and I read his lips as he was looking around to his room. He says, "I'm ready to go home." Well, it was one of those moments where I couldn't wait until I got home to make a phone call, so I went out into the parking lot and I had a simple conversation with my brother about, I know he talked a long time tonight. I know that he went on and on and on, and I know that you're not a missionary and you're never going on the mission field, but at the end of the day, when we pray, we're not trying to like make our point known that the missionary talked too long. We're praying to God. We are talking to God. I'll never forget that. And yet, I remember when I was a boy, and I'm ashamed of this, by the way. So, Miss Brenda and those of you that were here back in those days, I am ashamed of this. I was an unconverted boy in this church. And I remember when the deacons would come up, the custom at the time was that they would come down to the front at the time of the offering, and then one of the deacons would come up, and he would stand, and he would offer the prayer. And this one specific man who is with the Lord now would pray, and he would say, "And dear Lord, and dear Lord," and he would accent sometimes, and so I would actually count the number of times that he said, "Dear Lord." And I would go out into the foyer, right out there, and I would talk to my teenage friends in an immature way, and I would say, "It was 17 this week." And then one day it got up to 23, and it's like, he broke his record. And I was making fun of the man who was praying. Now, we could learn a lesson, like we shouldn't just like be creating verbal pauses and just filler words. But at the end of the day, my unconverted mind was thinking, that's funny. Let's just laugh about it. Let's make fun of the man when he's praying. That's wrong. Praying to God, talking to God. We don't need to give ourselves to really, really bad examples. And I'm not going to give myself time to really like get off into the deep weeds of talking about the Roman Catholics and how you don't pray to a saint who then prays on your behalf or talks to God and offers up your prayer for you. You don't do that either. We have one mediator between God and man, and that one is Christ Jesus, who is teaching the disciples to pray here. And notice when the disciples said, "Jesus, will you teach us to pray? We see you praying, we hear your prayers." He doesn't say, "Now, when you pray, you need to pray to Father Abraham and ask Father Abraham to maybe like go over and talk to God for you." That's not what Jesus said. Jesus starts off and he says, "Pray this way. Say these words. Talk like this." And he starts off, "Father." And then he offers up, after the invocation, he offers up these five petitions. "Hallowed be your name," number one. "Your kingdom come," number two. "Give us each day our daily bread," number three. "And forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," number four. And then the fifth petition is, "And lead us not into temptation." This is the model to follow. Don't just pray these words every time you pray. Pray different types of prayers. And you see that even in this model. There are different types of prayers that are offered up. And then we also see the doctrine of prayer. The doctrine of prayer. You see, first of all, he says, "Father." Now, Jesus teaches us to call upon the Father when we pray. In fact, you see that God is called Father some 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and another 100 times in the Gospel according to John. But yet, if you look at Jesus' praying, he's oftentimes praying to the Father. In fact, that's what really got him in big trouble with the Sanhedrin. It's what got him in trouble with the legalists. It's what got him in trouble with the religious elites of the day, that he would dare say that he was praying to the Father and that he was one with the Father. And yet we find that the one time that Jesus doesn't pray to the Father, he is praying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? So it's at the point of Jesus in his earthly ministry, paying for the sin debt of all of his people on the cross, that he differentiates, if you will, in his typical pattern of prayer where he's calling upon the Father, and he quotes from the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Jesus teaches us that we should pray to the Father. And why is this important? Well, it helps us, first of all, to understand our place under the Father, that we are dependent, we are weak, we are frail, and yet God is high and lifted up. The Father is sovereign. He is in control. But also it's important because it helps us to frame this idea that we are the children of God. And one way you might say, well, God is the Father of all of his creation. And yes, you could say that God is indeed the creator of all things. Even the pagans, he is the creator of those individuals. But only God's children have the right and access and privilege to call upon him as Father. Father is a special way in which we will address God and where we call upon God, who is our Father, and we are his children. The Bible makes it very clear that pagans are not the children of God. They are of their father, the devil, according to John 8:44. And so in John 1:12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become, what? The children of God. So we are children of God, and we gladly come before the throne of God, and we call him Father. And then, if you'll notice the petitions, hallowed be your name, to hallow, hagiazo in the Greek, it literally means to treat as holy. It means to reverence something. Now notice in 1 Peter 3:15, the same word, instead of translated as hallowed, it's translated as honor. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, honor, that's the same word, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, it could be, the word could be translated as hallowed, or to hallow, or to honor. That's why in the Psalms we read language like this. Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. We don't make God holy, he is holy. We don't make God strong, he is strong. We are ascribing to him glory. We are ascribing to him honor. And so we need to consider the fact that it is crucially important that we reverence and respect the name of God. All of you young people in the room, you've been tempted now to maybe think about other things during this first part of this sermon. I want to draw you in here, and I want to ask you an honest question. And it's not just for the young people, by the way. It's for every adult here as well. Now, we communicate in various different ways. There's formal communication, there's written communication, and then there's email, and then there's like sloppy text messaging, right? And texting sometimes can be a little bit casual, a little sloppy. Sometimes we're trying to like just abbreviate words to try to make it as fast as possible. But hear me well. If you are in the habit of saying OMG in texting or on social media, you need to break that habit. You say, well, why? I mean, oh my goodness when I say that, Pastor. Well, that's not the way that people take it. They take it as if you were saying, oh my God. And to speak that way is a way in which we are literally misusing the very name of God. We're not showing God honor and respect. We're abusing. We are not honoring the name of God. Leon Morris writes it this way. He says, this prayer is not so much a petition that God will do some great act, that he will show everyone who and what he is, as a prayer that he will bring people to a proper attitude toward him. So hear me say that again. This prayer is not so much a petition that God will do some great act that will show everyone who and what he is, as it is a prayer that he will bring people to a proper attitude toward him. It expresses an aspiration that he who is holy will be seen to be holy and treated throughout his creation as holy, end quote. What's the point? The point is that God wants us to pray in such a way that we reverence his name, that we honor him when we speak to him. Now think about this. Now if the president of the United States, and I don't care how you vote, if the president of the United States of America walked in that side door and walked down and sat on the front row, when this service was over, if he was in the foyer and you walked by him, I dare say that you wouldn't just say, hey, Joe, how you doing, man? You wouldn't talk like that to the President of the United States. And I don't care how you vote, because you understand that there's something about the office that merits respect and honor and dignity. And so you would talk differently. And when you were taught as a young child to speak to your grandparents in a certain way and not in a sloppy, disrespectful fashion, and oftentimes as a boy you would be taught by your parents, at least I can remember this, you'd be taught that, well, you know, that generation needs to hear it this way. It's not just that generation, this generation needs to hear it that way too. Like how you talk to adults as children matters, but how we as the children of God talk to God matters, and how we use his name matters. A person's name in antiquity typically is associated with something about the person. So sometimes you will read about someone in the scripture and you will find out their name is connected with the characteristics of that person, right? Well, when we think about God, we need to be thinking about the way in which God has presented himself to us in the pages of Scripture. That's why when I was a boy, I remember in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was this movement to just sort of like make God real approachable. And I'll never forget, I had a Sunday school teacher in this church when I was a kid that said, well, you know, you can come to God because, you know, it says, Abba, Father. We can talk. Like sometimes I'll just pray, Daddy. And I remember, you know, that for me, even as an unconverted little boy in the church, I thought, there's something weird about that, right? And later on, after I was converted and I studied the Bible more and more and more, I learned there definitely is something off about that. We're not trying to make worship of God casual. We don't do that here in our worship service, and you shouldn't try to just make it real casual in your car. On the way down I-20 into Atlanta, keep your eyes open, but pray for your safety, but worship God, but you don't have to make it casual. You don't have to be like, well, I don't know, just trying to make it real casual. It's not like you're talking to your buddy who's sitting over there in cut-off jean shorts in the passenger seat. You're talking to the Most High God. There is no greater being than this God. How we talk to him. So in the Old Testament, the word El is God, and we see combinations of this supreme being put on display for us in the pages of the Old Testament. El Shaddai, the Almighty God who saves his people, or Elohim in the plural, which literally is the God who is the fullness of all sovereignty and power, or Elyon, the Most High God, or Adonai, who is Master and Lord, and Yahweh, the covenant name of God, oftentimes with all capital letters, as I was just now quoting from Psalm 29, it said capital L-O-R-D, and I was replacing it with Yahweh as I read it, just to give you an idea of the emphasis of the text. Now, the Jews got themselves into a place for many years where they would refuse to actually pronounce the name of God because they were so fearful that they would actually not be reverent and ascribe to him proper glory. And it would not be until years later that they would add vowel points to try to understand. It was reduced, Yahweh was reduced down to YHWH. Now, we should not fall into the ditch of just refusing to write the name of God or to speak the name of God. That's ditch over here. Avoid that one. But you also want to avoid the ditch over here to where you're talking to God like he's your best bud. He is approachable. We come to him. We draw near to God. We have access to his throne. And we don't have to worry about being beheaded for it. He has called us as his children, given us access to come to him, but we must come to him with honor and reverence. Second petition, your kingdom come. Now, here's what we need to know about the Christian life. As we pray, we're learning to pray. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. Is we need to pray like this. Let your kingdom come, or in the account of Matthew's gospel, your will be done, right? Well, here's what we need to know. Right now, on planet Earth, Jesus is not waiting until he gets the go-ahead to make sure that he rules and reigns. Right now, as we're worshiping God, Jesus is bodily resurrected from the dead, bodily sitting on the throne of the Most High God. He is God, and he is there in a place of supreme honor and glory and majesty and power. Jesus is kingdom is already. It's already. But we're not already home, and so it's not yet. So there's the already and the not yet tension that we as Christians experience as it pertains to the kingdom of God. So we pray this way, let your kingdom come, recognizing that God's kingdom must rule in our own hearts and our own lives, so that the Lord would teach us how to live, how to pray, how to sing, how to vote, how to manage our finances, how to live in this sinful world that's surrounding us. But then there's also a future eschatological request here, that one of these days Jesus will come bodily returning to this earth, and the whole world will behold his glory. The nations will see him. Christ will rule without question. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every rebel will be judged. All of God's children will be welcomed into his kingdom. Death will be no more. Pain will be no more. And God will be with his people, and God's children will be with him, and all things will be made new. There is the already, Jesus is ruling now, and there's the not yet. It's going to happen. So pray, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Petition number three, give us each day our daily bread. In a primitive landscape, you know where they got their daily bread? They got their daily bread that day. They were living from paycheck to paycheck, from day to day, from sunrise to sunset, and they got their daily bread that day. And if they didn't get their daily bread, then they didn't get their daily bread. Because they didn't enjoy the refrigerators and the deep freeze that we enjoy. Go into modern day homes and there's like 7 refrigerators. Oh, this is just upstairs. We have 3 more downstairs. And, you know, you see large families going through the grocery store and they've got like seven kids and each have their own buggy. And then they get to the cash register and the lady's just shaking her head like, do you know how much this bill is? I mean, like literally, when I run this card, is it gonna come back that it didn't work? And you know, again, it takes so much food for the typical household to just function, right? And we know this. Right? Some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. That's because you're retired and all of your kids have moved out of your house. But daily bread was very important in a primitive context. Do you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? Do you remember why it was that the disciples were worried? Because if Jesus didn't provide that daily bread right then, there wasn't Chick-fil-A. Kids, you want Chick-fil-A, Wendy's, Arby's, Taco Bell? I mean, they go down like a list of like 17 things that's right here in the community in which we live. Wasn't there. Barren landscape, fields, nothing. Jesus had to provide it. And so here's the point, is we need to avoid, and this is so difficult, so hear me well, this is so difficult for us as Americans. When we have those refrigerators and we have that deep freeze, and then we go through the process of thawing out the meat, cooking the meal, boiling the noodles, getting out all the sauces, have this nice buffet in our house, sit down at the table in our Americanized version of life, we don't really understand what it's like to just like need daily bread. And so the temptation, here's the temptation, is for us to say, let's just hurry up and eat. Or maybe not even think about God at all. That's why it is in our home we have a tradition that before we take the first bite, and sometimes we're busy and we'll just go ahead and pray as we're right around the island before we go to the table, even before we sit down, because the temptation for hungry children is once they get that plate in their hand and they run around the corner and sit down, they want to start eating. So sometimes we'll just pray even before we go sit down at the table. But one of the things that we need to do is to not be overcome by pride or arrogance to where we can think that we're self-sustaining because we have so much stored up. Who gave you that which is stored up? Pray this way and give us this day our daily bread, or thank you, God, for giving us this food. We need to pray this way. But God knows what we need, and it's not only the daily bread, but it's also every other need that we have. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whatever that need might be, meet this need, O God, in accordance with your will. Fourth petition. And forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Two things here. First of all, the need for forgiveness, the need for confession, the need to admit it, and then number two, there is the need to forgive others. Here we have in this model prayer, keep in mind, this is why when people call this the Lord's Prayer, we need to be mindful of the fact that this is the model prayer of the disciples. And why is that? Because Jesus never prayed this prayer. When he was praying and the disciple came and found Jesus praying and heard him pray, I can promise you, now it's not in the text, but I'm going to go way out on a big limb here and I'm going to say, I can promise you what that disciple did not hear was Jesus praying these words. Did not. Why? Because Jesus never once sinned. Jesus didn't have to pray to the Father and ask for the Father to forgive his sins so that then he could forgive others. That's not the way Jesus prayed. This is the model prayer for the disciples of Jesus, and so this is what Jesus was teaching. So we need to have a time where we actually pray. And it's not that we should just pray in a summary statement like this. So when you see this, then it says, forgive us of our sins. Jesus isn't saying every time you pray and you confess your sins, you just need to pray a blanket prayer like this. And oh, Father, please forgive us of our sins. It might be that you pray like that sometimes, but I want to encourage us. That is not actually what Jesus is saying that we should do. We should actually pray very specific prayers where we identify sins and sinful patterns and rebellion, and we name it. We identify it. And then we ask for the forgiveness of these sins, but then we mortify the flesh and say, oh God, please, Father, will you please give me strength to overcome these sinful temptations? By the way, we should pray this way in private, and we should pray this way in public. Pray this way, corporate worship service. We have a time of confession, right? Is that weird? Like in a lot of evangelical circles, they're, you know, really not accustomed to this idea of a liturgy, so they just want to make everything sort of casual and slappy happy and praise and joy and excitement, but never stop and pause to say we need to actually come before God and we need to pray very specific prayers where we actually identify rebellion in our hearts and ask the Lord to forgive us. That's why we do that in this worship service. But then we can then move to the next phase of this petition, which is to enable us to then forgive other people. Now, hear me well. You've seen this in your own Christian life. If you've been a part of a church and been a member of a church for more than 7 minutes, you have seen this. People who claim that God has forgiven them through the death of his son on the cross, suffering and bleeding and dying, and yet, at the very same time, walk right through the foyer of the church after church and just have bitterness, animosity, anger, and a refusal to actually reconcile and forgive someone in the hallway of the church. If you've been a member of a church more than 7 minutes, you've seen it. And it's a great tragedy that that would happen. It's a great tragedy, not a minor one. It's a horrible thing. I want God to forgive me. I'm not forgiving anyone else. Or I'll forgive most people, but not that one. That's wrong. That's devilish. To be cautious to run to the Lord's table with a heart like that. Be very cautious. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. The heart that refuses to forgive other people has no right to claim and to ask for God to forgive them. And then finally, petition number 5. And lead us not into temptation. And this is where it stops here in Luke's account of the model prayer. And this is what we need to understand is that number one is that God is not the author of sin. But with every temptation, God has made a way for escape. And the way that we should be praying is we should be praying that asking that the Lord would enable us to avoid the sinful trappings, the lures, the enticements of sin that are ever before us. The open door to sin is ever before us. And we have an enemy. And this enemy is crafty, he's cruel, he hates God, he hates God's church, he hates you, and he wants to devour you, and he wants you to have bitterness, and he wants you to have animosity, and he doesn't want you to have the spirit of forgiveness, and he wants division, he celebrates it, and he's been living for a very, 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 very long time, and he is very intelligent. That's the devil. And you need to be aware of this. And so temptation is real, and we need to try to pray in such a way that the Lord would give us wisdom to be able to see the potholes, to be able to see the traps that are before us, and to be released from those traps when we find ourselves as slaves of sin and temptation. So we need God at every turn. That's the point. from helping us to worship God properly, to the daily bread, to the forgiveness of sin, to forgiving other people, to leading us in the opposite way of temptation. We need God at every turn. And so we need to pray. And when should we pray? Well, we should pray often. We should recognize the privilege that is before us. Pray in faith, pray in the Spirit, pray in confidence, pray in public, pray when you're all alone, pray in the morning, pray at noonday, pray in the evening, pray in the dark of night and in the light of day. Pray when you're on the mountaintop and when you're in the valley, you need to be praying. Pray when you're happy and pray when you're sad. Pray when you're confident and pray when you have doubts. Pray when you have many needs and pray when you are content. But dear Christian, be always praying. That is what we must see. So church, I ask you this question. What is hindering you from praying in such a way that it would honor God and glorify God and help your own soul? What's hindering you from this? What adjustments do you need to make? And then to the unbeliever that might be in this room today, you need to see your need for Christ, who would go from this place of prayer and teaching his disciples to pray all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to Golgotha, all the way to the cross, and he would die in the place of every one of his people and shed his blood and was offered up, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. And yet, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're in this room today and you have never prayed a day in your life, I want to urge you to pray now, this one prayer where you pray, and I'm not telling you what to pray, but I want you to be honest with God, and I want you to repent of your sins, acknowledge your rebellion, and cry out for God to rescue you, for God to save you. And if you would start today praying that way, not only will God save you and forgive you, and will you be adopted into the very family of God, and will you be able to walk with him in the coming days, praying every single day to your Father who is in heaven, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Praying for your daily bread to be met, praying that you would be forgiven of daily sins and rebellion, praying that the Lord would give you the opportunity to forgive others, to walk with him closely daily in worship, and that God would spare you from the temptations of the evil one. Pray that prayer. Call out to God today. Confess your sin. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God, and he will save you.